Thanks for tuning in to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, we have a special Father's Day message by Pastor Joel Slater titled, What Dad Really Wants for Father's Day, recorded on June 16, 2013. Now here's Pastor Joel.
Well, we want to just, again, render honor where honor is due today. And so if you're a father here today, if you're a grandfather, we want to just recognize you today by asking you just to stand for just a moment. So dads, would you just all stand today? And we just want to say thank you so much. Let's give them a round of applause today. Thank you so much. You can be seated. And dads, we just want to let you know that we appreciate you. And one of the things I appreciate so much about my father and my grandfathers was the stories that they had to tell. Stories of the lessons learned the hard way and just insight from years of wisdom. And I often say, I try to connotate the difference between wisdom and knowledge, and wisdom is knowledge applied through experience. And so I just am so appreciative to the wisdom handed down to me by my father and grandfathers and those who I consider spiritual fathers and grandfathers. So even if you don't have a blood connection to someone, you probably do hopefully have a spiritual father or grandfather. And so we want to just leverage that today and the power of those experiences and that wisdom by giving every father a prayer journal on your way out today. Before you leave, we'll have some young men at the doors and some baskets with prayer journals. And I think it's just important that we recognize the power of a praying father, but also the power of remembering the stories that happen through those prayers. So dads, I would just encourage you to pick up this gift and take it as just a symbol of our entrustment to you and the effective ministry that you have in our lives. And by just getting one of these prayer journals and committing yourself to pray each and every day, and then writing down some thoughts, because you just never know what your thoughts, your insights, your experiences, or even your struggles, what kind of a blessing and enriching experience that will be for the next generation. You hand this down and say, son, I know what you're going through. I've been through exactly the same thing. I found myself praying one day about this, and I just want to share with you what God did in my life. So if one of the greatest things that a father can do for the next generation is pass down a legacy, I would encourage you to leverage this tool in order to ensure that you can pass down a legacy. All righty, well, thank you, fathers, and we'll be praying for you here at the end of the service. It's always a privilege to bring God's word, and especially when Pastor Ray is away, it's always an honor when he entrusts the pulpit to someone else. And so I'm deeply honored to be here today. And I'm just thinking about fatherhood and recognizing that not everyone here today is a father. Obviously, ladies, sorry, that's just one thing you can't do, is you can't be a father. But I recognize that not everyone here, when they hear the word father, is a positive experience. And so as I came today, I became to say, like, what could I bring to the table today? What could I offer to you today? And it was funny because in our prayer time with our deacon's prayer council, they were kind of ribbing me like they usually do, and I love them for it. But they were just challenged, like, so how are you going to hit us over the head today? And I said, well, you know what? Actually, I'm not going to hit you over the head today. I'm going to hit everybody over the head today, all right? So I just believe in equal opportunity and just invite everyone to experience the same thing. But what I wanted to just want to talk to you today is this idea and recognizing the power of fatherhood and the power of the effect of fatherhood on us. And I recognize, again, that Father's Day isn't always a joyous day. It's not always a day that means a lot, or it may not mean anything to some of us. It may actually have some painful emotions attached. But I'm glad you're here today, because I think I have something to offer every single one of us, whether you're a father or not, or whether that idea of fatherhood is positive or not. But let me just start out with asking the question of the week. As I've been in the car driving back and forth, I've been hearing this question in one way, shape, or another. Maybe you've been asked this question, maybe you're asking this question. But the question that's been seemingly all over radio, all over the marketing, all over the airwaves and the TV all week long is, what do you think Dad wants for Father's Day? What does Dad want for Father's Day? And I was digging into that, and I found that the answer kind of surprised me, and maybe it surprises you. So I thought that I would share with you some of the statistics that I found. And one of the statistics I found was that 65% of men surveyed prefer no gift over getting a tie. Sorry to break it to you. 65% of men surveyed, they prefer no gift over getting a tie. And frankly, I think the other 35% are lying. 82% of men surveyed prefer a state-of-the-art TV to getting floor seats at the NBA Finals. Interesting. 84% prefer an iPad to getting a round of golf at Pebble Beach. And 87% of men surveyed prefer dinner with the family to getting a man cave. Now, I remember a time when my brother and I, and we just met yesterday, so we were kind of comparing notes and reminiscing. I remember a time where my brother and I were comparing notes about what to get our dad for Father's Day. And we made a great list. It was a great list of ideas. But looking back on it, we realized that everything on that list was what we wanted, not what Dad wanted. If Dad wanted to use it or Dad was interested in using it, all the better. But it wasn't going to go to waste. And apparently that character trait lives on, and my son is carrying on the tradition. Because he got asked this question earlier the week and said, "What do you think Daddy wants for Father's Day?" Now, my son Jackson is 6 years old, but he is a thinker. He's very precise. He thinks all the time. And he is always processing. He plans my days off. He plans our weekends. He plans. This is going to be dangerous and I think expensive later on in life. But I just was curious, "Okay, Jackson, what do you think I want for Father's Day?" And he goes, "I will make you a list, Daddy." So he made a list, okay? And so I'm just going to read this to you today. Daddy wants for Father's Day, he wants, get this, a Batman costume. He wants Batman bed sheets. I told my wife, marriage is a compromise here, okay? So, you know, we got to compromise on this. Batman bed sheets, Batman video game. He said he knows that I want a real prop lightsaber, like in Star Wars, and it must be blue. All right, so if we get a green one, someone's in big trouble. But then he also knows I want a Batman shirt and a Batman mask. All right, so you think you know a guy. You see a theme here? You see here? Oh, I'm just sharing that. I just was so tickled by that. But my reason for sharing that list today is just to kind of give a funny example that it help us challenge our assumptions on what God really wants. What does God really want? Do we ever stop and ask ourselves, if everything we bring to God, if everything that we do for God, if everything that we work ourselves up and into a lather and making the effort in offering up to God is really what God wants? We can be tempted to be very busy. We can be tempted to do a lot of things. We can always live with that pressure. I don't know if God really is pleased with this, but I'm going to give it to him anyway. And so today on Father's Day, I'm just wondering if we could stop and ask the question, what does God really want? And is what we want to give God what God really wants? And what I've come to realize is that selecting a gift, anytime we select a gift, is so much more successful, especially if it's something that we really want the recipient to want, something that we really want them to want. Selecting a gift is always more successful when we start thinking like the recipient. See, my son, again, carrying on the tradition of the family, is selecting things for me that he wants. Even if Daddy can't fit into the Batman costume, it will not go to waste. And so I thought, well, rather than just try to bring something to God, what if we could start thinking like God and find out what he wants? Ephesians 4:22 and through 24 tells us something, gives us an insight into how we should think as believers. And it says in Ephesians 4:22 through 24, it says, "You were taught," Christians, Christ followers, children of God, "you were taught with regard to your former way of life," that is the way before you lived, before you came to Christ, "to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." So, when it comes to asking what God, our Heavenly Father, may want from us, I think a good place to start is to ask, well, what does God care about? You ever stop and ask yourself that? What does God really care about? I'll tell you what God cares about. He cares about you. He cares about your relationships, not just with him. He cares about your relationships with each other. He cares about the quality of those relationships. And what he wants more than anything is for us to care as much as he does. Stop and think about it for a second. We think our relationship with God is personal. We talk kind of in Christian language about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. But can I challenge that? Your personal relationship with Christ is not personal. Because oftentimes when we say personal, what we mean is isolated. It's none of your business. It's personal. It's none of your, you have no say in this. It's personal. Don't tell me how it should look. It's personal. It's personal. And what we're really saying is isolated. But can I tell you, it's not isolated. Your personal relationship with Christ is not isolated. And you see this all the way back to the beginning of Scripture. That's why everyone, regardless of whether they have a relationship with Christ or not, they know about the Ten Commandments. Have you ever stopped and thought that out of those Ten Commandments, six of those commandments have to do not with our relationship with God, but our relationships with each other? You ever stop and think about that? That Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, six out of ten, 60% of those commandments talk about not necessarily our relationship with God, but our relationship with other. Our relationships are not isolated. Our relationships are not just personal. Now, you may not know what I do at the church, and probably there are those that ask that question, what does he do? But so much of my ministry portfolio and my ministry involvement at this church deals with people in crisis. And I don't know whether I go looking for it or it just goes looking for me, but I find myself ministering to a lot of people in crisis. And I'm always asking myself, what is the cause of that crisis? What is really going on? And then I try to move in to try to help people in those crises, and so often it's so hard. And what I've discovered is that the obstacle to dealing with so many crises is not a lack of resources so much. It's not a lack of answers. It's not a lack of programs. It's broken relationships. It's the reason of the crisis. You can't, well, do you have family? No, I burned those bridges. Well, do you have friends? No, I don't have any friends. No, do you have anyone that you can call on? Because we can help you so much in the moment, but this is a long-term problem. It's going to need long-term help. And who do you have that you can call on? Nobody. It's a problem of broken relationships. And in our generation, in our society today, probably the most damaging relationship, the most damaging of broken relationships is the father relationship because of its traumatic and all too common absence in our society. I can't imagine not having a father being there for me. I can't imagine not having men of God who I can call on to ask advice in finances or in professional, you know, behavior or just you know, life planning. I can't imagine not having relationships that aren't there to help deal with so many of the challenges in life. And this traumatic absence of the father relationship especially, but is so traumatic that God recognized this and God addressed this as he closed out the Old Testament. Think about this. As you're closing out a book, you want to leave people with one final thought. And in the book of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, the last thought of the last chapter in the last book of the Old Testament was about the concern of the outcome of broken relationships. And if you see, I'll have this on the screen. Malachi 4, 5, and 6 says, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Isn't that amazing that the last thing the Lord would say in the last chapter of the last book of the Old Testament would have to do with broken relationships and foreseeing the outcome of such brokenness? Now, I know that holidays like Father's Day or Mother's Day or any days associated with family are loaded with emotion. I know they're loaded with emotion, aren't they? If I say father, if I say mother, if I say older brother, there's emotion that's attached to each one of them, and it gets complicated. Families are complicated. I found an illustration of just how complicated it can get. Maybe you've heard this story before, but I thought it was just so profound when it comes to the ramifications of broken relationships. Hallmark, the card company, discovered something both disturbing but also, I think, enlightening. They got the idea to provide free Mother's Day cards to U.S. prison inmates so that they could send a card to their mothers on Mother's Day. Almost every single prisoner in that prison where the program was offered, lined up eagerly to receive the treasured card to send to mom. The event was so successful, they thought, hey, let's do it again for Father's Day. And so they offered the same amount of cards to the same exact prisoners in the same exact prison for Father's Day, expecting at least the same results. And what they found was the exact opposite. Not one single prisoner took advantage of taking a card for Father's Day. Not one single one. Not one wanted a card. No one. No one cared. But I don't think it started out that way. I don't think that's just what happened. I think every single one of those prisoners started as a child who cared. But because of the wounding of broken relationships, they ended up as prisoners in more than one way. Yes, they had broken the law, but I don't know anybody that just wakes up one morning and decides, I'm going to break the law. I don't know anyone that wakes up one morning and says, I'm going to ruin my life forever. I think it starts progressively, and I think it starts out of the response, the reaction to a broken relationship. And I believe that the emotions that are evoked on Father's Day reveal something that God, the Heavenly Father, cares very much about. So today, I want to speak just for a few moments to everyone who considers them a Christ follower, who considers themselves a follower of Jesus Christ, about what our Heavenly Father really wants. And what He really wants is to begin to reconcile relationships. If you want to know what the Heavenly Father really cares about, if you really want to know what the Heavenly Father is thinking about on Father's Day, He's not so much worried about you bringing Him a tangible gift. What He's worried about, He's watching His kids suffer, and He's saying, you know what I really want is for you to begin or to consider continuing to reconcile relationships. The truth about what God wants is this, and this is our bottom line, a way of just trying to help you remember. If you remember nothing else from today's message, is this. If you want to make the Father smile, then reconcile. If you really want to put a smile on your Heavenly Father's face as He's watching how you're dealing with relationships today, you want to make Him smile, then reconcile. When it comes to family relationships, I want to know what stops us. What stops us from doing this? What stops us from even beginning the process of reconciliation? I think it's something that we actually think is helping us get over the pain. I think it's something that's actually, we think is helping us to get away from the wounds that have been inflicted on us. When it comes to family issues, though, I want to point out this. The worst thing we can do, the worst thing we can say, the worst lie that we can believe is this. I don't care. I don't care. I don't care what happened to me. I don't care what he said. I don't care what she did. I don't care what I missed out on. Can I just tell you, that's the worst lie any of us could ever buy into. Perhaps your relational issue, perhaps your pain, perhaps your struggle, or someone you know. This may not be about you, but this may be someone that you know. Maybe their pain or their struggle sounds like this. I haven't talked to my father in years. I don't care. My mother walked out on us when I was young. I don't care. My son, I treated him the exact same way I treated all my other kids, and I don't know what went wrong. I don't care. Our daughter went against everything that we ever taught her and everything that we believed and embarrassed us. But you know what? I don't care. I've moved on. I used to care, but it got so draining, it got so complicated, it got so hard, I just decided it's not worth it, and I chose to not care. I don't care is the most damaging lie that you could ever convince yourself of. Because here's the truth. Here's the truth. Regardless of how much you have bought into the lie of I don't care, you were born to care. You were born to care. You were made to care. You were created to care. You were created to care for a very significant reason. You may not think you care, but you were born to care. And if you don't care, and hear my heart on this, there's something wrong with you. You were born to care. You were meant to care. You were meant to care for a very significant reason. And if you don't, there's something broken. There's something wrong. And if you push back on that, if I've touched a wound and you say, no, you don't understand. There's something wrong with them. There's something wrong with them. I didn't ask for this. They did it. Can I tell you, I agree with you. There is something wrong with them. But I want to ask you just for a moment to stop. And if it's possible to recognize and ask yourself the question, why don't they care? Why didn't they care? Could it be because they bought into this lie? Because they formed their entire life and their entire response to every relationship they had around this lie of I don't care. And you are the recipient of the brokenness of buying into the lie. You've seen firsthand the effects of living a life on that lie, and you don't like it, and you're wounded by it, or you know someone that's wounded by it. Can I tell you today, you have the opportunity to break the cycle and recognize that even though you don't want to care, you were born to care. And if you run from this, if you push back and say, you know what, I want to hear, I'm just going to endure this, get through this, watch the clock for a few more minutes, can I challenge you with this? Just like you've seen, you've been the recipient of, you could buy into this lie. You could build a life on this lie. You could wrap your entire way of doing life as in this lie. But you'll get through your 20s, you'll get through your 30s, but maybe in your 40s or maybe even longer if you're lucky. Sooner or later, the tension of building a life on that lie of I don't care will suddenly come. It'll be like a bungee cord tied around your belt, and you will come to the very end of that limit, and it will explode, and the tension in you will snap, and you will begin to relive all the pain, all the wounds of your childhood. But now, here's the problem. You're in a different home. You have your own family. You have your own career, and suddenly you find yourself lashing out in ways. Perhaps you're medicating your pain with alcohol, drugs, pornography, or any list of things that will keep you busy. And everyone is wondering what is going on, and you yourself don't even know. And I'm here to say that I think it all stems from bearing that lie of I don't care. It runs so deep, and it runs so powerful, and it's so painful. And it proves that regardless of what you've decided up here, down here, you realize you were born to care. A movie came out just a few years ago that identified this very issue. The makers of the movie Courageous, maybe you haven't seen it, and I would challenge you to go see it. Go rent it, go buy it, go download it, however you need to. But the writers and creators of the movie Courageous about fatherhood said something very profound. They said, before you can actively take part in leaving a legacy, a positive legacy for the next generation of your family, you have to unpack and deal with the legacy left in your life. Think about this. If you want to pass on a positive legacy, if you even want to start a new legacy, one that you didn't receive, you still have to unpack the one that you did receive in your younger years. There's a compelling reason that we as Christians can't live in a state of I don't care. There's something that prevents us, those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, from hiding behind the excuse, from hiding behind the pain, hiding behind the fallout, and avoiding the consequences, all in order to hide behind, I don't care. And even if you don't consider yourself a Christ follower, even if you're here simply as a gift to your father, said your father thought it was important you go to church, I think that you were born to care too. I think that you were born to care. And I'll say that when it comes to the battle, and it is a battle, it's hard to just even begin to acknowledge these issues, let alone deal with these issues. And it might seem like a losing battle. It's a battle. But can I tell you, it's a losing battle that may be worth fighting. There may not be the hope of winning this battle, but it's a losing battle worth fighting. Even if you never get to the point where everyone understands, where anyone apologizes, or there's ever any forgiveness, or the family unit regroups, or maybe because of abuse and the need to establish healthy boundaries, I get that, and I'm not wanting to send anyone into a dangerous situation today. And you've got to use wisdom in how to bring this about. I will say that attempting to reconcile broken relationships is a losing battle worth fighting if you're a Christ follower, because it's good for you. The reason that we can't shut down, the reason we can't ignore this, goes far beyond just being unhealthy. It's more than that. It's specifically applicable to us as Christ followers. What I'm saying is, if you're a Christian, you have to do this. If you're not a Christian, you might want to do this. You have the option to do this. But my hope is for you who are not Christ followers, that when you see what those of us who are Christ followers have to do, you might be touched by what God has done for you. So for those of us who are Christ followers today, the compelling reason why we can't live with an excuse of I don't care when it comes to broken relationships is because of what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. So open your Bibles with me today to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives us a compelling reason why we can't live with an excuse of I don't care when it comes to broken relationships. Verse 14, it's up there on the screen if you haven't got there yet. It says, for Christ's love compels us. For Christ's love compels us. It's the reason. This is the reason why we have to reconcile or maintain an openness, at the very least, to reconcile with those that we're tempted to say, I don't care. It's not your love for Christ. Well, if you love Jesus, you'll do this. That's not what the scripture's saying. It's saying, but Christ's love compels us to reconcile. Christ's love, his love for you compels us. That word compels. Some translations, if you prefer a different translation to the NIV, says constrains. And what it means is that Christ's love limits our options. Christ's love focuses our energies. Christ's love leaves us no choice or alternatives. Why? Well, going on in verse 14, he gives us a reason why. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. Now, when you stop and think about it for a moment, that first phrase, one died for all, we know that's Jesus, that Jesus died for our sins. Because we are convinced that Jesus died for all, and all means all, but we ask ourselves the question, what does that mean, but all then died? So I think Paul maybe, you know, doesn't think it's so clear, so he repeats himself in verse 15. So he backs up and he starts again. He says, and he died, Jesus, died for all, that those who live, that would be us, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. In other words, because Jesus did what was uncomfortable for him, he did for us what was uncomfortable for him, now he's requiring you and I to do for something for him that's uncomfortable for us. He did something very uncomfortable for him. He died on a cross. And now he's simply asking us to do something that's uncomfortable for us and do it for him. Christ reconciled us to God. Stop and think about it. He reconciled us to God, and now he is asking us to reconcile with others. Verse 16 and 17, we're going on. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, and the new has come. Since we no longer live for ourselves, we don't see things the way we used to see them. Our old ways, our old habits, our old responses, our old attitudes no longer apply if we're a Christ follower. In Christ, we are a totally new creation with a totally new way of dealing with everything. And I know that there are stories. Statistics tell me. I don't have to know your story, and I'm not thinking about anybody in particular, but I know statistically that there are people here that have stories so extreme, and you're calling them up right now, and you have stories so extreme about that person in your life that if you shared that with me personally, I would get angry. I would agree with you. I would get upset, and I would agree that they don't deserve what they need, and I don't even know them. All I have to go on is what you have to tell me. But how do we deal with this? How do we deal with what Paul is saying? And remember, this isn't just the advice of a friend. This isn't just the advice of some next-door neighbor who just, well, if you were me, I would do this. This isn't even Paul's idea. Verse 18, all of this is from God. In other words, all of this entire reconciliation process was initiated by God. It's what he really wants, verse 18. God, who reconciled himself to us to himself through Christ. Now, I've used that word many times, but maybe it's a good idea to get on the same page. What does reconciled mean? Reconciled is a word that's often used in financial terms, And it means to take two things that are completely incompatible and make them compatible. To make two things that don't match, match. Think about a locksmith working on a blank key who keeps working on it so that that blank key eventually matches the lock and the master key that it is based on. Jesus took you and he took me. And you and I, honestly, were totally incompatible with God and did something so that the door could be opened between us and God the Father, should we choose to go through it. We were guilty. Every one of us is guilty. And he made and he pursued the reconciliation. We caused the problem. He did everything to fix the problem. Through Christ, God removed every obstacle to us reconciling to God except us. He set the table. He opened the door. He sent the invitation. And so in reality, the only obstacle to reconciling you to God is you. He did everything else. When God thought of you, when he looked at you, and he saw your sin, recognize that he did everything in his power to remove every obstacle in the way in case you decided to move towards him. In other words, he didn't do what we would normally do. In other words, he doesn't think the way that we think. In other words, he doesn't see things the way we see things. And just as God was the innocent party who had every right to say, I'm done with you. He looked at us, he looked at you, he looks at me. I know he probably says this about me all the time. He probably would think this, I'm done with you, I don't want anything to do with me. You hurt me, you stole from me, you embarrassed me, you're wrong, I'm right. God has every right, because he is God, to think these things, say these things, have this feeling, this opinion of us. But you know what he said instead? He said, I am going to initiate the reconciliation process, even though no one expects me to, and they've given me little reason to. This is what the Father has done for us. And now Paul's going to tell us what the Father wants from us. Verse 18. And he gave us, maybe you should circle that word, he gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. If you're a Christ follower, the way you manage your life is your gift to God. Your life is meant to be a message that says to people anywhere that you encounter, did you know that you too can be reconciled to God? One of the most shocking statements people make to me, and I just had this said last week, is your kids are totally like you. I've heard that more often. Your kids are totally like you, and it shocks me, and it makes me pause, partly out of panic. Why is that? Because people see traits in my kids that they associate with me. And this is what Paul is saying our Heavenly Father wants from us. That people out there, and the people in your circle of influence, people that know you're Christ followers, the people that you engage with, or the people that you don't engage with, they know that you're Christ followers, and they expect to see the traits of your Father in you. And so here's the part where we love personally. We love this person. We love to apply this to ourselves, but we have a real tough time applying it again to our broken relationships. Verse 19 says, not counting men's sins against them. I'm so glad that he chose not to count my sins against me. And I'm sure that there are those of you that are so glad that he doesn't count your sins against you. But and we love to apply that personally, but it's so hard not to try to apply that to someone else. And what does he do? And he says, That's not where it stops. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. And I want to just stop here for a minute and challenge us to watch out, because this is where we cause a problem. This is where we blow it right here. Essentially, if we're not careful, our message can oftentimes become you, and we're talking to someone that we have a broken relationship with, you can be reconciled to God in spite of your sin. But you can't be reconciled to me because of your sin. You know what we're really saying? You know what we're really saying when we do that? What we're saying is, my standards are higher than God's. That my standards are higher than God's. The key to understanding reconciliation, the key to it all, The key that unlocks that door, the key that enables this to even be possible, is the phrase, in spite of, not because of. The reason we don't reconcile saying things like, I'm done with you, I don't care, is because of what others have done. I won't reconcile with you. I won't even try to. I won't even broach the subject. I won't even consider the possibility because of what you've done. Reconciliation is in spite of what they've done. Because you died to yourself. You don't think the way that you used to. And now you live for Christ. We are, therefore, Christ's ambassadors. Ambassadors, if you see me, you see the very best representation of what God is like. That's what an ambassador is. We are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We are to carry the message of reconciliation. Our message should sound like, I know what you did, but in spite of that, did you know that you can be reconciled to God? I know that you've blown it in your life, but did you know you can be reconciled to God? I know you were a horrible father growing up, but did you know that you can be reconciled to God? I know that you messed up your life, but in spite of all that, did you know that you can be reconciled to God? And again, I know that there are people that are probably even insulted by me suggesting this. You may think that I am way off topic and delving way too much into personal issues. And you're asking questions like, where's the line? Where's the limit? What's the statute of limitation? You have no idea how much I've endured. You have no idea. But despite all those questions, if I'm a child of God, if I'm a Christ follower, somehow I'm supposed to look through at every relationship through the grid of what God initiated with me and to see the world in a completely different way. And again, I know there are so many objections. As I was preparing for this, I could just begin to hear, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but what about that? And if you can't think anything because your emotions are so raw right now, I'm going to do you a favor and I'm going to throw some of these objections on the screen so you can use them later. Number one, objection. The first objection would be, but it's so complicated. Yeah, you don't understand, Pastor. It's complicated. It's complicated. But can I tell you that reconciliation is not working through the issues. Reconciliation is not getting to a point of understanding me. It's not, let's talk about it until we figure everything out. Reconciliation, like we said before, it's set the table, open the door, send the invitation. And maybe you're pushing back and saying, well, you mean ignore all that stuff, ignore everything that's happened? Yeah. Yeah, I am saying that. And you'll say, well, I can't do that. But Scripture says, while we were yet sinners, while we were still sinning, while we were still messing up, while we were making a mess of our lives, Christ died for us. And you know what? God does not want, and is not asking us to die for someone. He already did that. He's asking us to simply reach out with that message of reconciliation. Because it's not about rehearsing the past. It's not about getting everyone on the same page. It's not making everything is equal. Reconciliation is not because of. Reconciliation is in spite of. But what if I do that? If I do what you're asking me to do, I'm condoning the relationship. I'm condoning the behavior. Shouldn't we be away from the world? Let me say, if someone is accusing you of a condoning sin because you are reconciling, you'll be even more like Jesus. If you walk into the mess, you'll be even more like Jesus. Jesus got accused of that all the time. He got accused of hanging out with drunkards and tax collectors, and the fact was he was. And if you read the Gospels, you'll find out what happened when he did wade into that mess. I am overwhelmed. I was telling my wife this the other day. I don't understand Jesus' ministry and model of ministry, because all he did was show up, and people decided to change their ways. All they did, he didn't tell them to stop this, stop that, you're a sinner, you're blowing it, you're making a mess of your life. They simply met Jesus. And suddenly Zacchaeus says, you know what? I've been robbing people blind. I better pay them back. People would say, I got to stop sinning. I got to do something. He met a prostitute named Mary. And suddenly, in one word, he goes, I don't condemn you. Just don't do it anymore. Okay, I'm going to walk away from everything because of Jesus. And Jesus changes lives. It's not about rehearsing sin and saying, well, okay, you need to make amends for this and everything. They meet Jesus, and suddenly something happens. So while you were still sinning, while I was still sinning, I ask you, did Jesus condone your sin when he moved into your life to save you? Did he say, fix it and then I'll save you? No, he moved into your mess. He reconciled the relationship. He took what was completely incompatible and made it compatible. All the while, not ignoring it, not pretending like it never happened, but he said, first things first. But even after hearing this, maybe you'll say, it's not going to work. It's not going to work. There's no point. I tried this in the past. I tried this years ago. Somebody else said something similar. I went to a counselor, and they told me to do something. It's not going to work. My answer to that is, so what? So what if it doesn't work with them? It's going to work with you. You begin to make an attempt to reconcile, regardless of their response. Let me tell you, in 3, 6 months, a year, you keep on leaving that door, you keep setting the table, you keep opening the door, you keep sending the invitation, something's going to happen in you. You may not feel like it. There may not be any hope for this, but something will happen in you. There's a story that's been sitting on my desk for a couple of months now. I've been reading it and reading about it, about a father and a son, and I won't go into the whole story. But it was a classic story of betrayal, of father against son, of misunderstanding, of woundedness, deep woundedness, where a very prominent father and son, it looked like their relationship was completely, completely irredeemable and irreconcilable. And the father was wounded, and the father had every right to be wounded. But in spite of that woundedness, in spite of there looking like there was going to be no hope of reconciliation, the son is on record by saying, you know what, I went to my counselor and I asked, when can I stop? When can I stop forgiving my dad? When can I stop? I've done everything. He's done nothing. When can I stop? And the counselor said, well, you can stop forgiving him when God stops forgiving you. And that father in his woundedness didn't accept the fact that it wasn't going to work. And he kept inviting his son to lunch. And they said that their reconciliation happened over chips and salsa. But it didn't seem like it was going to work at the time. It's not going to work, but it will work on you. It may not work with that person, but something's going to happen inside of you. So let me ask you today, who in your circle of your relationships are you tempted to say, I don't care? I used to care. I used to feel something, but they're dead to me. Let me remind you. You were created to care. If you're a Christ follower, what your Heavenly Father wants, what He really wants this Father's Day, is to think like Him and then to do for that person what your Heavenly Father has done for you. Why? Because Christ's love compels us. Not because of their behavior, not because they'll ever respond, not that they'll ever turn around, but Christ's love compels us to do everything in our power to reconcile with those that we've decided we don't care.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. For more information about Portland Christian Center, you can visit us online at pcctoday.com. Thanks for listening.